We are, as I said, in the fifth chapter and picking it up in the sixth verse. We're going to look at verses 6 through 12 this morning. It says, "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." All right, there you go. Let's pray. Father, open our hearts to the ministry of your word today and lead us in truth. We look to you to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever walked in a room and someone was on the phone and they were in the middle of a conversation and you sat down and kind of tried to mind your business, but you were listening to what they were saying in the phone conversation and doing your level best to figure out what was going on? It's a real challenge, though, isn't it? Particularly those of us who are really nosy people. We want to try to figure out what's happening with people. And those of us who are people watchers and so forth, you know, we hear something going on and we're trying to make out what is happening in their life based on one conversation. Sometimes it also is the same thing like in a restaurant where there's someone in the booth next to you, but there's only one person who's facing you. And so you can hear their side of the conversation, but not the other side. And I don't know about you, but it's a very rude thing I do to my wife, but I start to focus in on these people's conversations. And pretty soon, after a period of long silence, Sue will just stop and ask me, "So what's going on in the next booth?" And I try to tell her. You know, I forget at first why she's asking. She's asking because she wants me to pay attention to her. And I just go, "Well, here's the deal." And I start telling her, you know, what I've been able to discern. But it's very, very challenging to do that because you're only getting one side of the conversation. When we read through the book of 1 John, we're only getting one side of a conversation about the things of which John is writing. And he is writing about a teaching that was very pervasive in the Christian church in the first century, which was later referred to as Gnosticism. But if we didn't know that, now we know it because we can look back at historically and so forth, and we know that this Gnosticism began to make a rise at that time, that period of time. And we know now basically or in essence what the teachings were in Gnosticism. And so we can kind of piece together why John is saying what he's saying, because he's refuting Gnosticism. If you didn't know that, if you didn't know that he was refuting Gnosticism, you might read 1 John and really scratch your head. I mean, you're just seeing that one side of the conversation, and you might go, "What in the world is that all about?" For example, the very first thing that John says in verse 6, he says, "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood." And you're kind of reading that going, "Huh? What in the world is he talking about?" I mean, it's like he's the only one that talks about like this. What is John? And let me tell you. Oh, you read through commentaries there's all these debates that have been raging for years and years and years and years. What is the water? What is the blood? Is the water of baptism? Is that what he means by Jesus came by water? Or is he referring to his birth? His birth by a human woman. Is he speaking of the waters of birth, which every baby is surrounded by in the womb of the mother? Is that what he's referring to? Is he making reference to the fact that Jesus was born a human being? Or is he making reference to Jesus came and identified himself with sinful man in the waters of baptism? And then the blood, what is exactly, is he referring specifically to the blood that was shed on Calvary? Is he making more of a general statement in keeping with Leviticus that says that the life of a thing is in the blood? And there's all these debates that swirl around, and what is he saying? Well, the key to understanding what John is trying to say, or the point that he's trying to make here, is to understand what the Gnostic heresy was claiming about the person of Jesus Christ, and what John then was coming back and trying to affirm along with that. You see, it was popular Gnostic belief that held that Jesus was born a man. There was nothing, he was not born divine, he was not deity at birth. That didn't happen until his water baptism. And the Gnostics believed that when the Spirit of God came upon him in the form of a dove, that is the time when the Christ Spirit descended upon the man, Jesus Christ, and he became the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. But up before that time, he was just Joe Average Carpenter, following, you know, in his father's footsteps, nothing special, nothing different, just a guy like any other guy. And that's what the Gnostics believed. But furthermore, they also believed that before Jesus breathed his last on the cross, that the Christ Spirit left him. And that the one who died on the cross was once again a mere man. And they believed that because they said the Christ Spirit cannot suffer death. And so the Christ Spirit had to leave. It kind of sounds a little New Agey, doesn't it? We think New Age is new. New Age is old. It's old age. And it's all kind of very sort of the same mix of weirdness and craziness and heresy. And so these were the things that John was writing about and refuting to his readers to speak about the person of Jesus Christ. And that's why he says, if you'll look with me again in verse 6, he says here, I got to find it myself. He says, this is the one who came by water and blood. Look what he says. Jesus Christ. Did you notice that? He didn't just say, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus. See, the Gnostics separated the Jesus from the Christ. And the Jesus lived just as Jesus up until the time he was baptized. Then he was Jesus the Christ. But then before he died, he was just Jesus again. Then, you know, when the Spirit... But he says, no, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He makes it very explicit that the one who came by water and the one who came by blood was the person of Jesus the Christ. And that is literally what he means. Jesus the Christ. And so, you see, here's the deal. All the debates that rage about the water and the blood, it really doesn't matter. Because the point of what John was saying is he's declaring that Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ from the very beginning all the way through not only his death, but also his burial and resurrection. He's basically saying that Jesus came to earth as the Christ. He was born the Christ. Okay? Remember what the angels said to the shepherds out in the field while they were watching their flocks? Hanging out, camping out under the stars. Suddenly these angels appear and absolutely freak them out of their brains. And they start telling about the birth of this child. And they said, we have some really good news. Because unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. They didn't say, there's this little baby and he's going to grow up and be somebody really cool once he gets baptized. They didn't say that. Unto you is born this day in the city of David, Christ the Lord. He's here, the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. He is here right now, and so forth. Let me show you a couple other passages. First one is Luke chapter 1, verse 35. Here's another declaration. The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Did you notice that? When is he going to be called the Son of God? When he's born. The Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. He doesn't say that this guy who's going to grow up and he'll be the Holy One someday, but he has to wait until John the Baptist dunks him in the Jordan. And then it'll really be cool, and then things will kind of get moving, and boy, just watch out. No. He says, look what he says, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Do you guys know how important the doctrine of the virgin birth is? You know, it's something that we tend to criticize our Roman Catholic individuals about because of the overemphasis that we believe there is on Mary. And make no mistake about it, there is an overemphasis on Mary. I'm sorry, Mary was not born without sin, and Mary needed a Savior just like anybody else. But Jesus was born of a virgin. He was born miraculously because from his very inception, he was the Son of God. He was the Christ. He was the Savior. And that's just the reality of the situation. And then at his death, it was the same thing. Look at the next verse here. From Romans chapter 5, verse 8, it says, but God demonstrates his love for us in this, while we were still sinners. Who died for us? Christ. It doesn't say, see, Paul isn't saying to the Romans that the Christ spirit left him and Jesus died. He says, no, Christ died. Christ the Messiah died for us. When? While we were still sinners. That's the good news. So the passage that both of the passages that we've looked at here clearly teach that at his birth and at his death, he was Jesus Christ, which is, of course, something that the Gnostics denied. And you know, as far as I'm concerned, that's whatever the Gnostics believed related to this takes away the whole beauty of the gospel message. Because the beauty of the gospel is that God himself came and bore our penalty. You know? It isn't that God stepped back and orchestrated it apart from his own involvement in the sense of his own suffering. See, God came and suffered for you. God suffered for you. God suffered for your sin, my sin, all of us together. God did. Say, well, no, Jesus did. Yeah, Jesus is God. See, that's what the Gnostics were denying. And that's what John is affirming. Jesus is God in human flesh who came and so forth. And to say that the divine spirit left Jesus before his death on the cross is to deny the beautiful essence of what the gospel is really all about, that God rescued us from our sin by becoming the sacrifice, by becoming our very sacrifice. And then there's also the issue of the spotless lamb. Do you remember in the Old Testament, when God called upon the nation of Israel to bring a sacrifice, did he basically tell them any old animal will do? No, of course not. What did he say? He said, you are to bring to me a sacrifice without spot or blemish. What's all that about? Why? Why not just bring any old animal? It's like, you know, hey, I'm a farmer. I make my living by these animals. If I've got to offer one to the Lord, I might as well take one of them that's lame or sickly. Doesn't look like it's going to make it, because then it's not going to limit my, you know, ability to kind of make a living and have food for my family and so forth. No, God said, I want the best. I want the best. Why? Why? Because the sacrifice of the Old Testament was a picture of Jesus. Right? Who would be a sacrifice without spot or blemish? Meaning, a sinless sacrifice. Here's the point. If, as the Gnostics believed, Jesus was just like any other man up until the point of his baptism, then guess what? Any other man would have been sinful. Because the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? All. All of us human beings, save that of the one, the man Jesus Christ, because he was also God in human flesh, he was able to come and live without sin. And because he was without sin, he could be that spotless, blameless sacrifice for you and I that could stand in for you and I and say, take me instead. I offer myself as a sacrifice in their stead, right? But see, with Gnostic understanding, it blows all that out of the water. It makes the whole book of Leviticus and the whole sacrificial system that God established really ridiculous. And the things that God said about the sacrifice have no point now. If Jesus was just a mere man leading up to that time and so forth. So, there you go. The point of the sacrifice is that it must be a sinless sacrifice, and so forth. So, John goes on here now. And he says that those witnesses, and he's going to refer to them in a moment as witnesses of the blood and the water, he says, aren't the only witnesses. Look at verse 6. In fact, it's the end of verse 6. We've already looked at the first part. The end of verse 6 says, and it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. And so he brings in the witness of the Spirit. Okay? And then he goes on in verse 7 to say, for there are three that testify. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. Okay, they agree. By the way, the Bible said, even back in the Old Testament, let every matter be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So he goes on in verse 9 to say, we accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God which he's given about his Son. And then John reveals that what the testimony of the Spirit is. Look at verse 10. He says, anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony, notice what he says, in his heart. Anyone who believes in the Son has the Spirit testifying in their heart. So you got these three testimonies, the water, the blood, and the Spirit. And how does the Spirit testify to who Jesus is? He testifies in the heart of the believer. And John says that is the greater testimony of the three. And so why is it the greater testimony of the three? Why is the Spirit testifying in our hearts the greatest of the three testimonies? Well, John explains in verse 9, it is the testimony of God. It may not be the greatest testimony from the standpoint of being able to share with other people. You know, you and I as Christians, and all of you today who are Christians who are hearing me, you have that testimony in your heart. And it's a wonderful thing to have. It's really tough to share with people, though. And because it's a very subjective sort of a thing. And, you know, you can say, I have the testimony of the Lord in my heart, but, it's not going to mean a whole lot to them. But it means everything in the world to you. You know? And to be sure, God has not left us alone without other testimonies. You know? There are many, many testimonies. But he says that the greatest one is the Spirit, and it is greater and more superior as a testimony because it doesn't require anything external to the man. It is a direct communication from God to man. It is direct without the need of any other information or any other teaching. Do you remember in Jeremiah, we went through just recently in Jeremiah chapter 31 on Wednesday night, God said of the coming of the new covenant, he said, I'm going to send my Spirit and he'll write his law upon your hearts. And he goes on to say this, no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. Why? Because they have the Spirit. Because the testimony of the Spirit is now in their heart. And as a teacher, I can relate to this. I could sit down. I can sit down with a room full of unbelievers, and I can teach until I'm blue in the face, and I'm not going to make any impact on those lives until the Holy Spirit comes along and makes application with His Word and brings revelation and insight and so forth. Do you understand, people, that the ministry of the Spirit is always the greatest witness, because He is the one who brings it all to life, He makes sense of it all, and He makes application in our hearts. It is not by book learning that we grow to know the Lord. Okay? It is through intimate spiritual connection. Okay? You can't sit down with your Bible apart from the Spirit and know the Lord. Now, you sit down with your Bible with the Spirit, boom, it's going to happen. Because the Spirit comes to take that information and apply it, and He uses conviction and revelation and insight and illumination. And it's a wonderful, glorious thing that He takes that word. But apart from the Spirit, these are just words on a page. I'm just like, okay, where do I read? Now, let's see. Okay, here's the Beatitudes in Matthew. Here's a passage from Isaiah. What should I read? I don't know. It's all kind of, so just words. Right? Just words. People will ask me from time to time, as Christians, they'll even say, how can somebody study the Bible all their life and never meet Jesus? It's possible. It's very possible. And the reason it's possible is because they can read the words without the Spirit. I don't understand why they keep reading, because without the Spirit, it's boring to the extreme. I mean, it's really, truly boring. But when the Spirit begins to activate your heart, the Word of God is about the most exciting, well, it is not just about, it's the most exciting book you can read. You can't put it down. You don't want to put it down. You want to read all the time. Do you see why John says that this is the greatest testimony? This is the most powerful testimony that we can be given and so forth? Because the Spirit communicates directly to us apart from any other. But then John gives us the other side of this in the second part of verse 10. Look with me there in your Bible. The latter part of verse 10, John says this, "Anyone who does not believe," and that's the key, "has made him out to be a liar because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his son." Something I always like about John, although it does make us uncomfortable from time to time, but John was a man for whom there was no middle ground. He was just, he called them like he saw them, you know. This is it. Doesn't matter. There you go. Black and white, you know. And basically John believed that you couldn't just kind of believe the things that the Bible said about Jesus or the things that God had declared about Jesus. Because at whatever point you chose to disbelieve anything about what God had declared about his son, you at that point call God a liar. Which, by the way, is a charge that God takes rather seriously. So you can't just kind of believe. You can't do a cut and paste approach to God's revelation of Jesus Christ as much as we might like to. Because, you know, there are always things that make us uncomfortable. But if I take that away, at whatever point I take this away and I set it aside, it is at that moment in time that I am saying to God, "You are a liar." Why? Because that's what he said about his son. That's the statement he made about his son. And so, have you ever tried to have a relationship with someone that you think is partially a liar? You're probably not going to have a very close relationship. Especially when you're doing that to God, who is the truth. You and I can tell the truth. We can also tell falsehoods. God is the truth. He is the truth personified, if you will. And when you call the truth a lie, you are calling light darkness. And that doesn't make any sense. Not only that, it's a huge insult. So you see, that's the way John saw it. Make no mistake about it, you guys. John believed that the Gnostics were liars. Period. And he had no room in his heart for this teaching. He wasn't one of these compassionate kind of people. You ever know? I don't know. Not to put down compassion. It's a great gift. Hope you have it. For some reason, most of the people in my family didn't get it, but it's just the way it rolls. But anyway, you know, compassionate people kind of have a tendency at times to want to look at a situation, and because they're so gifted compassionately, they'll say, oh, well, bless their heart, they're close to the truth. You know, that's kind of like what a that's what a compassionate person does. And the rest of us are going, yeah, you know, we want to chop it off, you know. Say, no, it doesn't matter if it's, even if it's a little bit of the truth, it's still a lie, you see. It's a lie. That's what John is saying here. And then in the last two verses, verses 11 and 12, John lays out exactly what God said about his son. Okay? This is the testimony God has made about his son. And if you don't believe this, you're calling God a liar. Verse 11. And this is the testimony, John says. God has given us eternal life. That's number one. Number two, this life is in his son. Period. Okay? And then verse 12, he who has the son has life. He who does not have the son of God does not have life. Do you see John's sort of thought processes here? It's kind of like, and for him it's kind of like a big duh. You know, duh. You got Jesus, you got life. You don't have Jesus, you don't have life. You know? But you know what? The people in the first century didn't like John saying things like that. They didn't like Christians saying things like that. Because they wanted to maintain their multiplicity of philosophies and deities and gods and goddesses, small g. And they didn't want anybody coming along basically telling them that it all came down to the work of one person and to go through, you know, the this one person to find God. And really the same is kind of true today. You know, when we tell people today that God has offered the world eternal life and that life is found only in his Son, Jesus Christ, they're going to sneer at us. And they're going to say, you know, you can't say that. You can't make that declarative statement that way, because what that is, see, that's a statement of absolute truth. And they'll say, there is no such thing as absolute truth. Which is really stupid, because they're making a statement of truth. And they believe it's true absolutely. That's the stupidity of that statement. You know, it's kind of like that little joke between two guys, you know. One says, there's no absolute truth. The other guy says, is that true? He goes, absolutely. There has to be some absolute truth through the statement you just made. If somebody ever says that to you, there's no such thing as absolute truth, then you just look at them and just say, then that includes that statement you just made too. Oops. And people are never going to like that. And they're going to say, there is not a single path to God. That's ridiculous that you would say such a thing. That there's only one way to get to God. Oh, the nerve of you Christians, you know, to think that there's only one path to God. And you know, I got to be honest with you about something. As a human being, I understand their frustration with the limitations of our message. I really do. As a Christian, I understand the truth that God has conveyed in his word, and I believe it with all my heart. But as a human being, I got to tell you something. I don't like being limited by my choices or with my choices. Do you? I don't like it when somebody says to me, you know, here's your choice. And I go, wait a minute, that's not a choice. That's just one thing. They go, well, there you go. And I'm usually going to, you know, I mean, there's just something in me that kind of just rears its ugly head and goes, well, then forget it. You know? Isn't that just, I don't know if it's rebellion or pride or just flat out stupidity or all of the above, but it's just kind of like, forget it. You're going to give me one option? That's not even an option. You have to have two or more for it to be an option. You know? And it's Jesus, and there's no other option? Yeah. The reason I like having more options is because having more options makes me comfortable. Flat out, that's why. You ever hear somebody say, I'm going to keep my options open? Give myself a little breathing room here. Keep my options open. You know? I want to know all the options before I make a decision. You know, nobody wants to be closed in, confined, and so forth. And when we come along, you know, with Jesus, and we talk about knowing God, getting to heaven, having your sins forgiven, there's only one way. And at the end of the day, people have to decide whether they're going to exalt their comfort or the Word of God. Because that's really what it comes down to. In fact, you know, I would even encourage you, when you're talking to somebody who doesn't know the Lord, just say this. I'm going to say something that's going to make you very uncomfortable, okay? Here it goes. There's no other way to heaven but through Jesus Christ. He's it. There's only one fire escape. And if you don't take that one, there isn't a second. Now, you tell them ahead of time, I'm going to tell you this knowing it's going to make you feel uncomfortable. Do you feel uncomfortable now? And maybe they might, if they're honest with you, they might say, well, yeah, I do. That makes me uncomfortable. Okay, fine. Now, here's what is, now you want your options? Here, I'll give you a couple options. You can choose your comfort or the truth. There you go. Now you have a couple options you can choose from. Which one are you going to take? Because you see, what the singleness of the statement that Jesus is the only way is probably said nowhere clearer than in John 14:6. I love John 14:6. Here's what it says. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. How do you even comment on that? You just kind of come away going, okay, any questions? Jesus is it. At least that's what he presented us with. Now, you can choose to say, I suppose, well, I don't happen to believe that. And well, at that point, you have to reject Jesus Christ as a person because he's the one who said it. You know? And that's where people really get uncomfortable. It's like, I want to have Jesus, but I don't really want to believe everything he said. Because, you know, Jesus is a pretty good guy. I mean, anybody that comes along and says, love your neighbor, I mean, he's got to be an okay guy. He had some pretty good things to say about how we should treat one another. And, I mean, good grief, come up with the golden rule. You're an okay guy. So I don't really want to reject him out of hand, but good grief, I just have such a hard time with the exclusivity of this statement. Well, I think Jesus gave us that statement for that very reason. I think he made it so perfectly exclusive because he wanted to leave us with no option. Why? Because there is no option. There is no other option. Jesus said in the garden, Father, if there is any other way, then let this cup pass from me. But if not, let it be according to your will and not my own. Guess what? The cup didn't pass. You know why? There was no other way. There was no other way to get the job done of forgiving man's sin against him than for Jesus to go to the cross. No other way. And that message rings as true today as it ever has. There is still no other way. And so you and I are faced with that very claim and the exclusivity of that claim. And once again, as I said before, we can choose to exalt our comfort and say, well, I choose for comfort's sake to believe that there are other options. Or I can allow myself to wrestle with the discomfort of the one way and start to look at it and say, you know, everything else in his life was true. Everything else in his life was good and pure and right. And everything that the apostles believed about him conferred and agreed with that statement that he made. They didn't teach two ways or three ways or five ways to get to heaven. One way. And if somebody gets angry at you when you share that one way, just tell them, hey, listen, it's not my way. Your argument isn't with me. It's with the Word of God. And you know what I mean? And you know what? If they tell you that they don't happen to believe that, they're not calling you a liar. They're calling God a liar. You and I don't really matter in the equation. It's God who matters. Amen?